Steve's on vacation. Not really. He called earlier and said he couldn't come. Okay. Here you go. Ted Haggard and Gary Busey are going to swap wives. Let me tell you about Ted Haggard. Ted Haggard, the pastor and former president of the National Association of Evangelicals, who was ousted after admitting to doing drugs and having a relationship with a male prostitute, will be trading spouses with actor Gary Busey on an upcoming episode of Celebrity Wife Swap. I was right the first time. Wife Swap. Haggard and Busey, quote unquote, who is a born-again Christian, will trade wives and have cameras follow them around as the women try to reshape the other man's home and family lifestyle. The episode will film Thursday. That doesn't make no sense, but that's what it says. The episode will film Thursday at the Gay, Lesbian, Bi, Transgender Pride Center in Colorado Springs. The former pastor of the New Life megachurch, Haggard, saw his life crumble after he was caught in an affair. Now, willing to admit that he may be a bisexual, he runs a non-denominational St. James Church, which makes assorted media appearances, trading on his scandal. Haggard and his wife Gail appeared on a 2009 episode of Divorce Court and is featured in a TLC documentary called The Rise and Fall of Ted Haggard Scandalous. He also had a documentary on HBO. He's appeared on countless talk shows, including Oprah. So now we know he's made the grade. He recently made a cameo in a Christian sex comedy movie. Guy in a three-piece suit, and you know what? But at least I'm straight, and I'll tell it like it is. This guy's in a three-piece suit, and look what he's doing now. Unbelievably believable. Just a disgrace to God, a disgrace to Jesus Christ, a disgrace to himself. September 20th, Don't Ask, Don't Tell. The United States military 18-year ban on openly gay and lesbian service personnel has been officially repealed, ushering in a new era for the country's armed forces. Such a sad day. In a statement, our wonderful whacked president, President Barack Obama, welcomed the end of the policy, and he said, forced gay and lesbian members to lie about who they were. The repeal, which took effect on midnight Tuesday, was celebrated as monumentous news by gay lobbyists across the United States who have long fought against the policy, and among the military's estimated 65,000 serving gay and lesbian servicemen and women. Obama said that he was confident that lifting the ban would enhance national security. Absolutely contrary to the word of God. And there you got the head of the country, our president, right up front waving the flag. The rainbow colored flag. And speaking of flags, the rainbow color flag, here we go for all these hardcore Marines. The Marines were the services most to oppose the ending of the Don't Task, Don't Tell policy. But they were only one in five invited branches of the military to turn up with their recruiting table and chin up at the center Tuesday morning. Although Marines pride themselves on being the most testosterone-fueled of the services, they are ferociously promoting their view of themselves as the best. With the law now changed, the Marines appear determined to prove that they will be better than the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Coast Guard in recruiting gay, lesbian, and bisexual service members. And the picture that went along with this on the internet was a Marine sergeant recruiter with the rainbow flag and his little table set up welcoming all gay recruits. Now, if that man had any conscience and had any type of integrity, he would have quit his post when this was passed. To take a man who's been through what a Marine endures to become a Marine and to place him in a position where he's got to sit in front of a bunch of gay and lesbian people openly with a flag behind him, recruiting them into the Marines, what does that do to a man? Did they neuter him? Had to. And guess what? It's no longer a big deal now to be a Marine. They can't wear their badge of courage and their badge of accomplishment the way they did before. What they accomplished before and what they did before with regards to that, I don't know how they can do it. It's a sad and dark time in the history of the United States, and it's only going to get worse because we know from Bible prophecy that once a nation gives itself over to the homosexual lie and that type of logic, that the land will spew out the inhabitants thereof. That's the word of God, and the word will not change. And especially when we have the president of the country endorsing such devilish, open sin. Homosexuality is an open celebration of sin, and it's an open thumbing of the nose to God's face of nothing but a bunch of sinners. Nothing but a bunch of sinners. And the leaders of our country are at the head of that, openly thumbing their nose at God. What a sad day for America. But the Word of God says that He will protect His people, and if we will pray, He will continue to bear His arm for us. So, as we heard in manifestations earlier, we need to pray, and we need to pray fervently for our country and for free course of the Word. Jesus decides to come back, and God tells him that'll be on them. But until then, we need to pray, and we need to be vigilant about it. What I'd like to share with you is a teaching I have entitled, Don't Blame God. And this teaching has been something that's been stirring around in my head for weeks now, and I've been thinking upon it, and I believe that what I'm going to reveal to you in part one and two of this teaching will expose the adversary and the workings of the adversary, and it will help you be a better person for God, and it will help you understand the things of God and the different confrontations that we come across in life. You know, I was watching a TV show the other night. It was one of these cop shows. You know, they have these silly cop shows on, and sometimes they're all over the country. They have this one show called Campus PD, where it's nothing about police officers arresting drunk college students on campus. And you would be surprised how many college students are drunk on campus. But according to the survey taken at Westchester University, the college in which my son attends, 30% or less college students actually drink and partake of drinking or drugs in college. That was the survey that was given to my son. So we can feel confident that that's a real true survey, right? What a bunch of crap. And they actually printed that crap and said, believe it or not, less than such and such. Yeah, right. And I got some beachfront property for you. But this was a cop show, and the cops were following around different people. And in one portion of the show, it was an accident. An accident took place. So the police officer, of course, was called to the scene of the accident. And as he was going through what he needed to do with the accident, he went to the one guy and he said, did you notice anything strange about this other guy? And he said, well, yeah, he's kind of all over the place. And he's, you know, incoherent at times. And he said, okay. He said, well, I'm just going to take care of a couple things here and I'll get you on the way. He says, we're going to detain him for questioning. And come to see that the guy was getting increasingly nervous as the police officer was questioning him, he called for backup. And it wound up being that the guy didn't have insurance. And so he wanted to check a little bit further. And he asked him, you know, have you been drinking? He says, you smell a little bit of marijuana. He said, I can have the smell of marijuana coming from you. So they called the dog to smell around the car. And he says, we're going to have to handcuff you. And he says, do you do any drugs or whatever? And he said, no. And so he handcuffed him, and he's reaching in his pocket, and he pulls out this needle, right? And he turns around and says, you know what police officers don't like? They don't like when they reach into somebody's pocket and pull out a needle. Which, because you can get, right. Now, I think I shared with you guys before what happened to me with a car where the drug addict was taking the car panel, the door panel, pulling it this way and shoving the needles down between the door panel and the car. And me, I went in there to fix the car and I put my hands under like this to pull the panel out, and all these needles come falling out. I wasn't a very happy camper either, so I know what the cop felt like. Praise God, you know, I didn't get poked, and the cop didn't get poked either. So he turned around and he said to the guy, what are you doing with this needle in your pocket if you're not a drug addict, if you're not doing any drugs? And he said, well, I'm a diabetic. So he says, you're a diabetic? He says, yeah. And he says, I use a needle for insulin. So the next scene is another cop there, and this other cop is a big cop, and he's sitting there and he's questioning this guy, and he says, well, what type diabetic are you, A or B? And the guy says, the worst type, A. Then the cop turns around and says, there is no type A diabetic, right? He said, it's one or two. He says, what type of insulin do you take? The best kind, right? And he says, you're lying to me, aren't you? And he says, yes. And he says, are you a drug user? And then finally, the guy came clean. But the point was, the guy was lying. The guy was lying, and he wanted to get out of the trap. He wanted to get out of whatever. He didn't have, you know, insurance. He didn't have such and such. He got caught with drugs. The dog's over there sniffing around. You know, he's having a field day. So they arrest the guy. In John 8:44, the New International Version reads, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He speaks his native language. The devil is a liar. You must never forget that the devil is a liar. John 10:10, we've learned that years ago, and it's still true today. It says that the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. As the father of lies, Satan continues to deceive mankind. One of the ways the devil does this is to falsely accuse God by casting slanderous accusations upon our loving Heavenly Father. The devil continues to deceive mankind. Please go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 contains the temptation of Jesus Christ with regards to the devil. Everyone knows this record. Everybody's read through this record. But I'd like to revisit Matthew 4 to see if we can learn some key points on how the adversary operates, and he uses a lie to cover and cloak himself. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. To be tempted of the devil. First thing I want you to note here is that he was going to be tempted, and he was going to be tempted of the devil. The Greek word for devil is diabolos, and the word diabolos means prone to slander. Or a false accuser. one who brings false accusations, a false accuser. He's called the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. Now you have to understand, if Jesus is going to be tempted of the devil, not to be tempted of Satan, not to be tempted of the evil one, not to be tempted of the serpent, he's going to be tempted of the devil. And the word devil means slanderous, false accuser. The slanderer, the accuser, at some point, somewhere, somehow, in his temptation, will include one or several slanderous accusations against God. That's why he's telling us it's the devil. Not only did know that he's confronted with the devil individually, and there were Eve was confronted with the devil. I think Michael the archangel was confronted with the devil individually when wrestling for the body of Moses. And I believe Jesus Christ is the third individual that is confronted with the devil other than God Almighty. In other words, the devil, the accuser, will at some point during this temptation tempt Jesus by accusing God of some injustice. What you're going to see is that he's going to accuse God. He's going to tempt Jesus, and he's going to accuse God by some injustice. He's going to tempt Jesus to consider the possibility that God does not say what he means, or he will tempt Jesus by a false accusation to question God's integrity. In verse 2, it says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards a hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, if you're going to understand Matthew 4, we got to understand the context. And in order to get the context of Matthew 4, I want you to go back to chapter 3 of Matthew and look at verse 13. In Matthew 3, verse 13, the scripture says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." Verse 16, "And Jesus," watch it, "when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In whom I am well pleased. Follows on is Matthew chapter what? 4. This had just occurred. He got baptized. The heavens open up. This miraculous voice declares in front of all, "This is my what? Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was pleased with Jesus Christ, and God declared that this is my beloved Son. Jesus knew who he was. God had just publicly announced and honored him by way of this miracle following John's baptism. Look at the parallel record recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 4, please. Jesus had already received the Holy Spirit and the power that corresponds with that Spirit. Jesus had already been declared, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, where he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." We read in Matthew that he was to the Jordan to be what? baptized. He returned from there. But he's returning being full of the Holy Ghost, being 40 days tempted of the devil, verse 2, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So the records in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 come after Jesus was baptized and received the Holy Spirit. God had already revealed to Jesus several times, even before this, that he was his only begotten Son, in whom he had loved very much, and that he had chosen Jesus Christ as the anointed Messiah to minister to mankind. Look at Luke chapter 2. And this is important because the immediate context of the temptation comes after the declaration of God reaffirming and honoring his Son. Just like when God tells you something, when we read something in the Word, or when we hear something in manifestations, go out and be strong. God's telling you something. And then immediately after, you would be tempted in an area, and you either hold to that which you've just learned or just heard, or you do what? You space out. You don't connect the dots. Luke chapter 2, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Okay, so you all know the record. But here, the reason why I chose this record was to show you, because my statement was, God had already, several times earlier than this, already told Jesus who he was and et cetera, et cetera. Here we see he's 12. He's 12. Verse 46. You know, he stayed behind. You can read the record yourself. And it came to pass after 3 days, mommy and daddy come back. They find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them what? Questions. And all that heard were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why have thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy and thy father have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wish ye or know ye not that I must be about my what? Father's business. Who was he talking about? Joseph? No, he was talking about God. And he had this understanding. He had this awareness at age what? At age 12. Now go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. You see, the devil was challenging the integrity and truthfulness of Jesus' father. That was the temptation, part of it. He was accusing God of not being good to his word. Now, you and I want to be good to our words, but sometimes we say things and we make mistakes. We can't do what we say, or something comes up. But God is not a man that he should what? Lie. See? God is never like that. If God says something, God means it. God had already told Jesus, thou art my beloved what? Son. And was God happy with Jesus? In whom I am what? I'm a happy father. That's what he said, right? Sure he said. But the devil is now accusing God of not being good to his word. The devil is introducing a temptation. And he's levying an accusation against the father of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't see this because he doesn't come right out and say it. But in the temptation, it's evident. Watch it. Hey, you know, he did the same thing to Eve, didn't he? Remember Genesis 3? Let me tell you what the New International read. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, tell me if you ever heard this before, did God really say you must not eat of from any tree in the garden? Did he really say? That's how it's translated in the New International. He was questioning Eve to get her to consider to question who? That's what he was doing. And what he was doing is he was casting an accusation against God, saying, He's not good to his word. Did you really understand what he was saying? Does he really mean, is he withholding something from you, etc., etc.? Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. The devil said, if thou be the Son of God. The false accusation was embodied in the word if. The statement was spoken to challenge Jesus' trust in his Father. The word if, when it's used here, because it's used different ways in the scriptures, but as it's used here, is a marker of a condition, real or hypothetical, actual or contrary to fact. It's if, the way it should be understood is like this. If you really are the Son of God, it's to cast a doubt. It's to cast a dispersion, an accusation against the one who said, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well what? Now, God had just told him that a few verses back in chapter 3, right? Now, the devil's saying, if you are, if he's true to his word, he's saying whatever, do such and such. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus had studied the scriptures, and God had already shown him on several occasions who he was and how much he cared for him. The Father had already revealed to Jesus that he was the Christ, the anointed king who would reign forever. Remember, we read in the scripture where he was in the synagogue and he found the place where it was written. Jesus knew the scriptures. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. David prophesies, and David always had the coming of the Lord, the first coming of the Lord in his mind. That was the hope in that day and time, that the Redeemer would come, the Anointed One would come. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, the Lord God said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. See? Jesus would have known this scripture. He would have known that he's going to sit at the right hand of God until God made his enemies his footstool. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 1. Another prophetic psalm, messianic psalm, with regards to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the latter time. Why do the heathen rage, verse 1, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his what? His Messiah, his anointed one. Look at verse 10. Be wise, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling, or with fear and rejoice with trembling. My advice to you, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put his trust in it. When his wrath is kindled, there's going to be a day in the future when the wrath of Jesus Christ is going to be kindled, when the book of Revelation is going to come to pass. Jesus Christ knew this prophecy. Jesus Christ knew this scripture. Jesus Christ knew who he was. Look at Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be what? Jesus Christ read the word. He knew who he was. He trusted his Father. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew he was the Christ. He also knew what he was going to endure for the sin of mankind. And yet, the devil says, if thou be the Son of what? The Son of God. Matthew chapter 4. Back to Matthew 4. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil quotes the scripture, a scripture out of the book of Psalms to Jesus about the angels taking care of him so he doesn't dash his foot. And the response to Jesus Christ gives back to the devil, and he says, you've quoted me the word, you said it is written. Now I'm telling you, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In the context of the story, to tempt the Lord God here is to take his word and use it for evil. The devil took the word of God and he used the word of God to accomplish an evil thing. He didn't want to bless Jesus by speaking the word. He wanted to get rid of Jesus. One of the ways that you do this is to remove the word from its context from which it was written, and to use the word of God itself to culminate into an evil act, to produce an evil act. Now, the devil did this. That's pretty smart. You figure you quote scripture to bless people, but there's another side to the coin. The devil quoted scripture for evil intents and purposes. The devil was quoting the scripture to Jesus not to edify and bless Jesus. The devil was quoting the scripture to Jesus to tear him down and to destroy him. The devil could care less about Jesus. All he wanted to do was deceive him like he did Adam and Eve. But in order to do this, he needed to put on an act. He needed to cloak that which he was doing. And that's one of the things that you'll learn about the devil. He always cloaks that which he is doing because he cannot operate in the open. He's a creature of darkness, and as such, he always operates in darkness, in the shadows. He needed to make it look like he was going to enlighten Jesus, and that just maybe, God wasn't as true and as honest as Jesus believed. In order to do this, he needed to look like a good guy. He needed to look like he was going to offer Jesus something of value. The New American Bible of 2 Corinthians 11:14 reads, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Do you think things have changed much? He works the same way today, and sometimes he works through well-meaning people. But he has to cloak himself as an angel of light, as an angel of light. And it's in understanding what the devil does with the truth of God and how he is able to manipulate the truth of God to accuse God. It's in this understanding of this great lie that I'm going to teach you that the world itself has been deceived, deluded, tricked into buying into the devil's catechism. So what have we learned so far? We saw that the devil is a liar, that he's a thief. And the only reason why he comes is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. If you can hold on to that, you will be very safe when you discern Satan's presence in a thing or a person. The end result of this can only be steal, kill, and destroy. I don't care how good it looks. I don't care how sweet it looks. I don't care how many flowers there are. If he's there, the end result is always one of those three: steal, kill, and destroy. Any truth that the devil speaks is only voiced to accomplish his ultimate wicked goals. He spoke the truth of God's word, but he didn't speak the truth of God's word with the right heart to bless and edify. As the father of lies, Satan must persist to deceive mankind. One of the ways the devil does this is by falsely accusing God, by casting slanderous accusations upon our loving Heavenly Father. We saw that the word diablos means exactly this: prone to slander, the false accuser. We saw that the devil, as the accuser, at some point tempted Jesus Christ by accusing God of some injustice. He wanted Jesus to question his sonship, thus questioning his Father. In order to do this and to succeed, the devil needed to separate Jesus from God and from his holy word. See, he was successful in doing that with Eve. In order to accomplish his goal, the devil knows that he had to separate Jesus from God and he had to separate him from his word. He had to get Jesus to doubt who he was and what he was called for, and he had to get Jesus to doubt God's holy word. All those prophecies, and we didn't go over all the prophecies, we just gave you a couple, right? But all those prophecies that he read, that he was going to bring sight to the blind, that he was going to bring those that sit in the shadow of darkness, he's going to bring them life, and all those prophecies, you understand? He had to get him to start to doubt it. He had to get him to question it. He had to do that. He had to separate him from God. He had to separate him from God's word. Likewise, in order for the devil to deceive and succeed with us, he needs to separate us from our God and from his holy word. See? That's what stands between us and the adversary: our God and his holy word. And of course, part of that holy word is who? Jesus Christ. The devil said, if thou be the Son of God. The false accusation was embodied in the statement in the word if. This statement was spoken to challenge Jesus' trust in his Father and in his Father's word. The devil used this trick on Eve, we saw. And he used it in the question, did God really say? He wanted to introduce the possibility of something alternative. Jesus knew who he was. He studied the scriptures, and God had already shown him on several occasions who he was and how much he genuinely cared for him. The Father had already revealed to Jesus that he was the Christ, the anointed King, who would reign forever. Jesus Christ did not budge on God's word. And then finally, we saw that the adversary, Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light. In part two of this teaching, I will expose the great lie that Satan uses against the world every day. And once you understand this mystery, you will no longer be tempted to question God and doubt him in regards to this context. You will also be in a better position to help anyone who has been overtaken in this area of life, of questioning God, of doubting God. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you continue to teach us and direct us. We thank you how you continue to expose the adversary and lay him bare naked in front of us as we continue to study the scriptures. And we thank you, Father, that we can take this information, not only the doctrinal end of it, but we can learn it, and then we can practically apply it to our lives. So we can first expose the adversary in our lives, and then expose him in the lives of those people that we love and can help. And we thank you, Father, for the victory that you have given us and for the light that you have shed on this situation and these problems that we are faced with in life, Father. And it's in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, that you have given us these things, and we thank you and praise you in his wonderful name. Amen.